So if you've been here any time over the past 4 months, you probably recognize a lot of what was shown up there going through love. And we're kind of coming to a close, but just to clear things up a bit, I wanted to kind of back up and start with this. People with a victim mentality will always be offended. Most recently, I've been seeing a lot of the things that the Canadian government has done. They've now gone to mandated speech, so this exceeds their lack of free speech. They do not have a First Amendment right to free speech in Canada. So not only have they gone from literally having no free speech, now they have gone to mandated speech. It's no longer that you can't say certain things. Now you must say certain things, to the point where teachers are getting in trouble for not saying the things that they're being told that they have to say, and calling someone by their actual name is not even sufficient. Let's get around all of the insanity, and I'll just call you by your name, the name that you were given. We'll just call you by your name. I'll even just call you by your last name. So no, it goes beyond that. And the problem is, it's based on a generation that needs other people to take responsibility for the choices that they make. If you think about it this way, you know, Canadians have done this. They've chosen to do this because they choose to be offended. And they need law to come in and stop people from saying perceived wrong things and force them to say their perceived right things. So it gets a little crazy at times. It's all based on perception, and I think I'm going to have to talk on that soon as well. But it really takes things too far when you take away people's right to free speech and then go beyond that and force them into mandated speech. Now, understand that I know that at the same time, truly offending someone without intent calls for an apology. We don't ever want to truly purposefully offend anyone. Does that make sense? And if we do, and I say without intent, because if you intended to offend someone, why would you apologize for it? I mean, you know, you're sitting around the table and someone starts saying something that they're not supposed to say and you kick them underneath the table to get their attention, like, shut up. You're not going to go, hey, I'm sorry, I just kicked you under the table trying to get you to stop talking. No, you don't. You know what I'm saying? So purposefully, if you do something like that, you're not going to apologize. But it's always when you do something that becomes offensive, you didn't intend it to be that way, that's a good opportunity to apologize. So we're going to start this morning. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me, and I'll clarify this also. If you trust me, go ahead and repeat these words after me. If not, you can just listen and then process and decide whether you want to agree with this or not. I'm just going to read it. This way I'm not looking at anybody. So say this. I choose to be offended. Or I choose not to be offended. The choice is always mine. It is never the other person's responsibility, nor the circumstances around me. It is always my choice. So, you can see it's important that we take that stance. This is something that I'm in control of. My taking an offense, my being willing to be offended at someone for whatever they've done, knowingly or unknowingly. I was a big one about that when I drive. It really bothers me when you're driving along two-lane road and the right lane ends, and the person, you know, the big sign that says, hey, your lane is ending, and they're driving next to you, and all of a sudden they just start moving over. And it's like, you're going to run me off the road here, because the idea is, well, my lane ends, so I'm moving over, you know. Doesn't make any difference if you're in the lane I need to be in. That's your problem. You know, so I can do one of two things. I can, you know, speed up, slow down, swerve out of the way, but I always have the opportunity. I can be offended if I want to be. Or I can just go, that person is not really paying attention to what they're doing, and move on with my day. So, for example, I apologize for seeming to be challenging things that we've been taught and by whom we have been taught them, and possibly causing undue fear or anxiety. From now on, when I speak up here, I will speak saying that this is my opinion. This is not a thus saith the Lord. I typically don't say that anyway, but I'm speaking this out saying I'm not saying a thus saith the Lord type of thing. The idea is this gives you a couple of opportunities here. One, it gives you the opportunity to listen to what I'm saying, agree with it, and go along and say, yep, everything's fine, receive that, internalize it, do whatever. Or disagree with that and go, that's just pastor's own idea, that's his own opinion, and just let it go. Because when people give us their opinion, you can either agree with their opinion or you disagree with their opinion, and then you go on with your day. You know, you understand it's their opinion. We all have opinions. We all have different opinions. So the idea is, if you just take everything I say as my opinion, then if it really settles down in your heart, you can go ahead and receive it however you like. Also, I don't ever want you to think that I'm saying you can't do whatever. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and do some crazy things. My stance is never to say you can't. For example, no matter what I say, my intent is never to give you the idea that you can't go to confession and pray the rosary. You know, you can't genuflect, do the sign of the cross. And I'm using these examples because, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church, these are things that I remember that I particularly don't do anymore. So I'm just throwing these out there as examples. I'm not saying you can't do that. You can do any of those things that you want. You know, you can say anything you want. This is the atmosphere we want to have here, is an atmosphere of freedom to do whatever, to kind of believe whatever, to go forward with our own personalities, who we are. God dwells in each one of you and creates a different personality. You know, imagine this. You know, God is such a unique God that He gave you 10 fingers, and none of your fingers have the same fingerprint on them. None of them match. The crazy thing is, they don't match the other 8 billion people on the planet. None of them. And that's why you can leave a fingerprint, and then they can go and check that fingerprint against your finger and say, it was you that was holding those rosary beads. I mean, God is a unique God, and He wants to work with everybody. Everybody has some aspect to add to life. Some people are very contemplative. Some people are very silly and funny. Everybody is different. And so we want to do that. So also, when processing doctrines, if you experience fear or stress or anxiety in any way, it's not from God. This is not from the Lord. He is not the author of fear or anxiety. 1 John 4, 8 and 16 say, God is love. We've been walking on that foundation of God is love. God does not love. It is the fact that He is love. The fact that He is love, that means He can't do anything else. I used the example a while back of ice. It's ice. It can't do something else. It can't keep you warm. It can't take you to work. It can't, you know what I'm saying? You can't write a message on it. Well, I suppose you could on a hot day. You could take an ice cube and draw on a dry sidewalk or something like that. But it's ice. It's made to just absorb heat. That's all. So the idea is it really can't do anything else. So the fact that God is love, this is just something He is. So that's all He is capable of doing. And 1 John 4:18, you go to the next couple of verses over, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Fear is simply faith in what God cannot do or is incapable of doing, because we believe that the enemy is greater. So we want to get rid of that idea that we serve a puny God. Unfortunately, I saw a teaching. You know, you start looking for things on Bethel and some of the, especially some of their prophetic things, and you're going to stumble across like all kinds of teachings. And there was two gentlemen were talking. I believe one of them was the pastor of a church, and they were talking about how evil the prophetic ministry has become, and the new apostolic reformation. They called out specifically Bethel Church. They called out specifically Bill Johnson and Chris Vallotton, and how they've really abused the prophetic. And they started dissecting it and saying how awful it is. So by association, we're watching a Bethel prophetic series on Wednesday night. So by association, we're going to be evil and awful as well. So just, you know, deal with that. But it's crazy as I watched this and how they were coming against that, coming against the things that God was doing in those particular movements. And they were really offended by some of the things that they were doing. And I'm looking at this, I'm like, really? Seriously, this is, I mean, you have to do a whole teaching on how bad they are? I mean, how about teaching on God? You know, they were so upset because they're like, where are they teaching on sin? Where are they teaching on suffering? You know, where are they? And I'm like, oh, okay, so you want them to teach on the law and the commandments and all of these things. And because they're talking in the prophetic and, you know, how God loves people, that really just rubbed them the wrong way. And then I looked at this and I was able to see they had, like, over the year or two that video had been out, they had like 440 views or something like that. You go to a Bethel and it's like 440 million views. So I'm like, okay, well, it's good that they're not getting anybody watching them anyway. So, but it's kind of crazy that people are like that. I should actually show that video sometime before we run one of the Wednesday night teachings, because it's just interesting that people are so caught up in their belief systems and how offended they are at what other people believe and how they try to get people to change that and to shun, you know, Bethel and all of the things that they're teaching. The idea here is we're talking about freedom. You know, in Romans 8:15 it says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And, you know, when I looked at that verse, I mean, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's like, we end up having this bondage to fear. We end up operating in this fear, and God's like, no, I've delivered you from that, so don't go back into that again. I've gotten you out of that. Don't slip back into fear mode. If you're with me, there's no reason, because we have been adopted. So again, freedom is really key. We want to be able to ourselves be free. We want to be able to speak freely. We don't want to have compelled speech or a lack of free speech. We want to be able to say anything we want without taking offense. And this way, again, we can all discuss things and we can all grow through this whole process. And that's really what I want to do. I want us to continue to grow through this process. Understand that we don't all live fairy tale lives or storybook lives or whatever. You know, we're all dealing with various things. And here I'm thinking I'm a small time pastor with a real small church, and I'm going to be kind of insulated from some of these bashings. And then I find out there's someone out there that has just taken my name and who I am and just is bashing it and going around and telling stories about me and making stuff up and calling up members that used to be part of the church and just, you know, just bashing me and who I am and all this stuff. And you'd be surprised how crazy that is. I'm like, you know, I'm not one of these big name preachers that are targets for this kind of stuff. Why? You know, I guess nobody is exempt. You know, so I have the opportunity to take offense, or I have the opportunity to just, anyway, you would be shocked by some of the things that I hear about me. But anyway, So we're coming to a close on our walk through the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. But I don't think we're coming to a close on talking through love. I think that's something that we're going to continue on for some time. If not every week, definitely thrown in and out there. This is our final attribute of love that we're going to examine from this passage. Now, prior to last week's rabbit trail that we did, we took a rabbit trail into belief systems. Before we did that, we talked about love always perseveres. And I said, I just sum it up with this, with people in mind. It means loving when there is no reason to love, or even when there are reasons not to love, because love is not based on reasons, but on God. It's a decision that we make. And so here's a good example. I just told you, you know, about these attacks that I have to deal with. I have the opportunity to really get angry and upset and offended at this, or I can push myself to go, okay, here's an opportunity where I'm supposed to love, not just when it's a little bit hard or when it's a little unloving, but it's a little over the top with being challenged with this love topic. So this is an opportunity for love always perseveres. And then, of course, with God in mind, it means loving Him continually, passionately, reverently, and worshipfully, just as He continually, passionately, steadfastly persevering in His love for us, regardless of what we do. We don't change how God loves us because it's not a response. God's love for us is not a response. He does not love us because we first loved Him. That's backwards from what the scriptures say. It says that we love Him because He first loved us. And when did He first love us? When we weren't worth loving. When we weren't worthy of His love. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that's when He loved us. So it's this idea that if He can love us in those circumstances, we too can love unconditionally. And it does become a challenge. Proverbs 28:14, I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. It says, "Blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied is the man who reverently and worshipfully fears the Lord at all times, regardless of circumstances." It just goes on and on, but it talks about the blessing that we have when we reverently and worshipfully fear the Lord at all times, regardless of our circumstances. We have to trust that God is bigger than our circumstances. And I'll be honest, with me personally, 95% of what I'm experiencing seems to be in the natural, kind of beating me down with all of the stuff that I have to deal with. But that 5% that's actually operating in truth is operating in the fact that God is so much bigger than all of this stuff. God is so much more powerful than all of this stuff. God is so much greater than all of this stuff. God is far more able than all of these things that are weighing me down. I need to move from operating a 95% lie based on circumstances that I see and move into that 5% truth and allow that to take over and become 100% of what I'm responding to. I want to respond in the truth of who God is, not in the circumstances of things that are going on around me. So this kind of leads right into today's message, love never fails. And I'm going to start with a few definitions of fail so we have an idea. Fail means to prove deficient or lacking. It means to be unsuccessful. It means to prove insufficient. It means to decline in strength or effectiveness. And it means to cease functioning properly. Now, if we think that love never fails, then we have to look at the fact that God never fails. So we can replace love here in this definition with God. God never proves deficient or lacking. God never proves to be unsuccessful. God never proves to be insufficient. God will never decline in strength or effectiveness. God will never cease to function properly. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We're just going to jump in at the beginning. Exodus chapter 25. The beginning is just kind of the setup here. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold and silver and brass, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and sweet incense. You know, I always wondered about that wood. What kind of wood is that? Is that wood that they used to make an outhouse with? Why would it be called? I don't know. Anyway, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Verse 8, Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." All of this simply to make a glorious tabernacle. He wants his temple to show his glory. Think of the early church as they started building buildings, structures, churches. A lot of them are still standing today. They were built so robustly. There was so much money spent. They were built so ornately and just with perfection in their design and just this massive, oh my gosh, type of look with stained glass and steeples and bell towers and crosses and the, what was it called? Mike went to Italy and Rome and Greece and all these places and saw all the churches that they had there. And was it the Basilica or whatever? Anyway, it was a design of building to where if you look down on the building, it's designed like a cross. So from above, the building is actually structured like a cross. And just the crazy buildings that they built and invested in back then. And a lot of people would look at that and go, "Well, look at the amount of money that was wasted in that building, just the structure. Couldn't that money have been used to give to the poor?" Wow, sounds like a scripture. And then Jesus would say something like, "Yeah, the poor you'll always have with you, you know. But this is built for me. This was done for me." And so the idea is, when God was talking about the tabernacle back then, he was talking about making something glorious. If you look at all of the things that went into it, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, and just on and on and on with all of these amazing things. I don't know, did they walk around with gold in their pocket back then? Where did they get all the gold from? I mean, you know, you can get gold coins nowadays, and did they have just, was everything made of gold? Oh yeah, I'll just give you my earrings, and you know. They collected a lot of gold. A lot of money went into these tabernacles. A lot of money went into this temple, but it was all to show his glory. That was his whole point. And today, praise God, we are the tabernacle of God. We are his holy temple. So Moses asks God a question. He says, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." You know, God wants us to see his goodness. He wants everyone to see his goodness. He wants everyone to see his glory. He wants everyone to see the tabernacle that he made to dwell in. He wants people to get that same, OMG, look at that tabernacle. We used to look at buildings and say that. And now he wants people to look at you and be able to see God in you, and you come up with a comment to someone that you don't even know, and you make a comment to someone that you don't know, and touch them very deeply with that comment, because God was using you at that particular moment to bring forth that word, and that person needed that. Now that person has that ability to pass that word on to other people that need to hear that word. God's tabernacle being amazing and being at work, to have someone go, wow, how did you come up with that? Where did that come from? Yeah, from Him. And so He created us to be this amazing temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's saying, don't you realize? Are we blinded to what God has already done? How we can display His glory, His goodness to others? But if we don't know that we even have it, how are we to display this to others? How are we to show God's glory? How are we to be the temple of God that people are amazed at unless we realize what God has already done? So, why does He want us to be that tabernacle? What's His plan? Same thing. What was His plan for the original temple? The original was just a type and shadow of a reality that we can now experience. Think of us being the temple as we read Exodus 29. Flip over a couple of chapters to the right. Exodus 29, verse 43, we're going to start at. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Are we not sanctified by the glory of God? "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. His command is to make His tabernacle according to all that He shows us." Again, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." He has an idea of what He wants this tabernacle to look like. And that was just a type and shadow of the true tabernacle of God. You are that tabernacle. And why did He do it? He wants to dwell among His people that they may know He brought them out of Egypt. Each one of us probably has some sort of testimony of when we felt we were in Egypt because we didn't really know this God very well. And then at some point He reveals Himself to us, and now we see things differently. At least I know that's what happened to me. He changed the way I saw life in general. My eyes opened. But before I was able to see who He was, I didn't even want to hear preachers on the radio. It's like, no, turn that off. Sunday morning, get up, camping, out in the middle of nowhere, enjoying God's glory, not even realizing it. But you get up and you crack a beer and flip the radio on. Yeah, it was Sunday morning. That was back then. That was the old days. Anyway, crack a beer and turn the radio on, and it's, of course, you know, every other channel is preachers. It's like, I got to find some music or something like that. And when I finally realized who God was and who He wanted me to be, now I go and click on the radio and I'm looking for those preachers because they're sharing some things with me that I don't know, and it's kind of interesting. And I see the deliverance from Egypt. I see the deliverance from what I used to be to what He really wants me to be, with what He's created me to be. I start to understand Him more and more. I understand what He's already accomplished for me. What does God want to do? Why does he want us to be his tabernacle? We're talking about love. It really comes down to this. The greatest command is love. And we're ending with this, love never fails. That has a lot to do with this. Love is really the important factor. God loves everybody and everything. We were in the car yesterday talking about that. And realizing that he doesn't love based on what we do. We don't change God's mind when it comes to love. And so we're starting to think, and it's like, well, you know, he actually loves this person. And then you kind of go to the other side and you're going, yeah, and he really loves this person too. And that's kind of hard to swallow sometimes, if you know what I mean. It's like, I don't feel love for this person, Lord. How can you? Because he's God. And that's how he can. And that's where we have to go. You know, and since we are his sanctified tabernacle, we are to reflect his glory, his goodness, his love to those around us, to those that he wants to impact, to those that maybe don't know that they are loved by God. I think that's a big problem today. I think there's a lot of people that really don't know that they are loved by God. And they suffer horribly. They live a horrible life because they just don't know that God loves them or even can possibly in some way love them. Even in the tiniest bit, they don't know that. And so our job is to reflect the glory of God, the love of God towards these people, to give them this hope. People need hope today. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 36, it says, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Before I finish this passage of Scripture, I want to remind you that a lot of what I've been talking about has been challenging belief systems and things like that. Feel free to challenge God. God is a big God and he's able to be challenged. He doesn't have to be helped. I shared that maybe last week or whenever. He doesn't need our protection. He's far bigger than we are, so he doesn't need our protection. So allow your belief systems to be challenged, and if they're strong, they will stand, and if not, they won't. But I just read that verse, and I thought, if we are spirit, soul, and body, what is our soul? Well, according to this verse, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He calls out three specifically different things. So apparently your soul is not part of your heart or your mind. That they're three different things. Why is he calling them out if your soul contains your heart and your mind? I would not hand you this bottle of water and say, grasp this with your hand and your palm and your fingers. That would be redundant and repetitive and saying the same thing over and over and kind of being silly. And you look at me like, yeah, how am I going to grab this with my hand and my palm and my fingers? What are you getting at? Why are you saying such silly thing? I don't have an answer. I'm just kind of throwing that out there going, Jesus specifically called out three separate things here. Our heart, our soul, and our mind. Is it like your hand? And he's saying your hand and your fingers and your palm? I don't know. I had the opportunity to talk to a good friend of mine. I don't talk to him more than a couple of times a year or so, unfortunately. We used to meet on a regular basis. It was great. And we would, you know, talk about Scripture and talk about things that we're learning and give the opportunity to share wild things and whatever. And so we had the opportunity to talk on the phone, and we spent probably a little over an hour talking, and I would say more than half of this time that we were talking, we were bringing up things, and he's like, oh yeah, I've been really, really meditating on these scriptures for like the past 3-4 weeks or a couple of months or whatever. And he'd read the passage of scripture. He's like, yeah, I've been meditating on that. I have no idea what this means. And it was stuff that we've, you know, grown up with. We've all been to Bible college, or a lot of us have. And, you know, we kind of know what we've been taught. We know what the particular denomination we grew up in taught. We know all these things until you read this and you start meditating on it. And you're like, wait a minute. What the heck does this really mean? I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. I'm really wondering. And he's like, well, maybe you have an answer. I'm like, yeah, I have an answer. So I gave him another scripture and said, what does that mean? That's my answer. I don't know. You tell me what this one means, and I'll work on the other one. It's beginning to be fun now because we're seeing scripture become alive and not being this static, stuck in the ground stake. It's something more. All right, back to... I'll start over with that Matthew 22, starting in verse 36. Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Interesting, he put and in there too, and he really called them out. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when it comes to dealing with people, we have a little bit of an example to follow here. And it's not just an example, because it is who we are as believers. If God himself dwells in us, that means love himself dwells in us. If God is love, and this is all he can be, it's not necessarily something he does. He does because that's who he is. And he's on the inside of us. Now maybe this should be our response on a regular basis, because it's now who we are. We are created in his image. As he is, so are we in this world. This isn't something we're supposed to strive towards. It's something that we are supposed to realize. This is who we are. This is why we should act in that way. In Galatians 5:22, you know the verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit happens. Fruit is not worked for. We don't see fruit trees struggling to produce fruit. They produce fruit because they're fruit trees. It just happens. So what does that look like? Who's on the inside of you? What exactly does that look like? Well, we've been going through it now for months. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This is fruit. This is God. And this is the mirror that we can look at that tells us who we are. This is who you are. That's why God tells us to be. He doesn't say become this. He said just be what I've created you to be. Stop being something that you're not. Stop believing something that you're not to believe. Because we walk out our belief systems, whether they're right or wrong, whether they're godly or not. We walk out those belief systems, we live in those belief systems, and God's saying, be what I've created you to be. Well, that takes a little bit of effort sometimes, that we have to figure out, well, what is that? What does that look like? So we need to see what God is, who God is, and then we get to see who's on the inside of us and who we really are. I'm going to read Romans 8, 9 out of the Passion Translation to you. It says, "But when the Spirit of Christ empowers your life, you are not dominated by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And if you are not joined to the Spirit of the Anointed One, you are not of Him." Saying if you get the picture of who you are, if you understand your connection to the life giver himself, the love giver himself, you're going to respond that way. He's empowering your life to be that way. Let me read you the same passage, Romans 8, 9, out of the Mirror translation. The Mirror Bible says, "But you are not ruled by a flesh consciousness," which is a law of works, "but by a spirit consciousness," which is faith. God's Spirit is at home in you. Anyone who does not see themselves fully clothed and identified in the Spirit of Christ cannot be themselves. We tend to be something else. We tend to be an actor acting out something that really is not who we are. In John chapter 1, I wanted to read verse 12 to you, but I wanted to read it out of the Message. If you've ever read the Message, you look up one verse and it goes, yeah, it's in here somewhere. So I'm going to read John 1, 9 through 13, because verse 12 is in there somewhere. And it says this, "The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into the light. He was in the world. The world was there through him. And yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. These are God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, and not sex begotten." It's interesting. We are God begotten. That's who we truly are. And we can see ourselves as all of these other things. Blood begotten. We have a lineage, a heritage, or whatever. Flesh begotten. It was a choice of our parents. It was their idea. Sex begotten, as if it's all we are, is just a natural consequence of something. The truth is, we are God begotten. If you've received Jesus, as we say anyway, your blinders have been removed and you now see his Spirit in you and everything else that comes along with it. You now have a new view of life, being able to see truth as he really is, including seeing yourself in truth, the way he made you to be. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I love the idea that love is the fulfillment of the law. Especially when I get caught up seeing these people that are trying to drag us back to and under the law. You're not preaching on sin. Why would I want to preach on sin? Because that's the law and you have to obey the law. Well, here's the law. So here's the things that you have to do and here's the things that you can't do and here's the things that you have to conform to or whatever. And then when we actually see the truth, it says, "He that loves another fulfilled the law." So if you are operating in who you truly are, if you're literally operating out of the God that dwells on the inside of you, and that love is being seen by other people, if they are being impacted by that love, you fulfill the law. You're no longer responsible for the law, because that love that comes out of you is what he's trying to drive forward. And it's not this thing that we have to conjure up either. Again, it is the God that dwells on the inside of us. It is our very character and nature, because it's his very character and nature. If we don't see ourselves as fully clothed in Christ, if we don't see ourselves as in him and he in us, if we don't see ourselves completed that way, then we will try to work out this love aspect and try to work on loving people that are unlovable and try to figure out, how do I muster up the strength to love someone that my flesh just rises up with crazy, crazy pain saying, thou shalt not love this person. How do I do that? Well, if I'm operating in who I think I am, just a normal person or whatever, then of course my emotions are going to take control and be in charge and do all of these things. But if I operate in truth, the truth of who God is, and the truth of who he is in me, and I am in him, that changes everything. Now I live from a response. I live out of this position of God being in me and him being love. And so the very essence of my core is love. Then you share that with people. And at times it comes out naturally, like this morning. It just kind of comes out naturally. It comes out naturally in ways that are kind of surprising to us. I said something on Wednesday, I'll just mention it today. I got a haircut on Tuesday, and I was waiting for her to finish up with this young girl. And she was just finishing up drying her hair, you know, kind of fluffing it, telling her how good she looked or whatever. And I don't know if it was the response I was seeing on her face or what triggered it, or if it was completely God that did this. But I was just overwhelmed with this sensation. And as she stood up, she was finished, she stood up and we locked eyes, and I said, be happy with who you are. God wants you to be happy with that, because you are far more amazing than you think you are. And she got the stunned look on her face and then walked away. And I'm like, huh, I didn't think of that. Oh, it wasn't something I would have normally been bold enough to say to a young girl. I didn't think about, is this appropriate? Is this not appropriate? Is this something I should say? It's not something I processed. It was just something that, and I'm like, okay, that I'm just going to trust God with that. But as I played it through in my mind, I say, would I like to hear that from somebody? Oh, heck yeah. That I'm far more amazing than I think I am? I would love to ponder that for a while. That would make me walk away feeling, wow, what does that even mean? You know, how am I more amazing than I think I am? And then now start seeing yourself. Oh gosh, I'll just share this. I told you before, I get these Dr. James Dobson emails, and he sends these stories or whatever. And the one that I just read yesterday was about somebody who went to some islands or whatever. And he would talk to the people on the islands, and they were all sending him, you know, you need this, go see, you know, Jimmy, whatever. Go see this guy Jimmy. He was one of the islanders, and he had all the answers to everything, and he had everything you could ever want. And they would all giggle and laugh when they would say that. Well, it turns out he happened to be the guy, the go-to guy that could get things done, that knew, you know, what you needed. He could figure out how to get it for you, whatever. But he was trying to figure out why they were laughing at this guy in the same context. Well, it turns out that this island, they were still buying wives. And, you know, if you had an average wife, you would, you know, give the father 3 cows. And, you know, she was really something special. Maybe 5 cows, pushing it. If she was really awesome, maybe 6. And they were all laughing because he ended up paying 8 cows for his wife, who everybody knew was kind of homely and just not all that, and a bag of potato chips. And so they were all laughing at this guy for his extravagance. And so he's like, okay, I got to go meet the guy. So he ends up meeting up with the guy, and sure enough, the guy can supply whatever he needs and get him whatever, and he ends up meeting his wife. She's the most amazing, gorgeous, incredible woman he's ever seen. And he's like, yeah, people are laughing because you paid 8 cows, and they were all saying, you know, you got taken to the cleaners on this deal. What's going on here? Who this person is? And he's like, well, I really cared for this person, and I really wanted her, but I wanted an 8-cow wife. He was willing to pay 8 cows for her. So now no matter where she goes, no matter who she talks to, no matter what circumstance she's in, when all the ladies get together, yeah, my husband paid 3 cows, my husband paid 5, my husband paid 6, this homely, you know, kind of lower than average woman can stand there and go, my husband paid 8 cows for me. Changed the way she saw herself. She now saw herself as an 8-cow woman. She saw herself as something very, very, very valuable in her husband's eyes. And that's what he was looking for. He was looking for someone that would be valuable. And she rose to that value. If you knew God was tapping you on the shoulder and said, you are far more amazing than you realize, how would that make you feel? What would that make you step up into? What would that make you willing to step out in going, yeah, I thought I was average, but I am far more amazing than I think. Being willing to step out in the love that dwells on the inside of you and trust Him for that. Think about that. I mean, that's a cute story, and you go, okay, is that really? But if you put it in context, what, you know, people will give their wives, you know, these 10-carat diamonds, a big rock on their hand, they walk like this, and it's like, again, we go, you know, what a waste. I mean, you know, we're not big on that type of thing, and she doesn't wear a lot of jewelry, so we never think of that, but somebody that is important to them, where they walk around lopsided because of the ring, that, you know, they're going to show, this is what my husband thinks of me. He was willing to spend all that money. Now I have a very practical wife and go, don't be spending that money because that's our money. And if you're going to spend that amount of money on me, that means that's our money that I got to figure out how to pay for. So put that into the budget. You know what I'm saying? So she's just a lot more practical than that. But whatever it is, I mean, if you have the opportunity to push someone up a couple of notches, to push them up, to peg them up a little bit, whatever that looks like, you know, whether it's like, you know, instead of 6 cows, paying 8 cows or whatever, showing that person their value that exceeds what they feel in their heart. That's what that's all about. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing gift, an incredible gift of Jesus on the cross and everything that goes with that. It changes us as who we are. It makes us a new creature, a new creation, something that we don't necessarily even understand or comprehend at this point, Lord, but we thank you that this was by your choice. You chose to do this. You didn't ask us if we wanted to be. You just did this. Jesus died our death for us. So, Father, we thank you, and that changes everything. It changes who we are. Down to the very core of our being, we are different. Help us to reflect you, your glory, your goodness, your love, the amazing God that you are. Help us to be that reflection of who we are, who you created us to be, so that we could shine on people and raise them to the level that you created them to be. Help us to speak into people's lives that they are better than what they see. Help us to hold your mirror up to them, that they can live up to that standard. We don't know what that looks like, Lord, so you're going to have to help us do that. But you're a big God, and you are far capable of doing more than we ask or imagine or think. So we trust you, we love you, we thank you, we appreciate everything you've done. Amen.